We've been going through the Ten Commandments, and so we started way back a long time ago, and we worked our way to the Seventh Commandment, and last week we began that, and that is, of course, thou shalt not commit adultery. And last week we looked at the command, and that is to not commit adultery. And the reason that God gave it, to both protect his image and to protect marriage. We looked at the command's relational meaning, and that is the command was important because the marriage bond is so significant. It's like it super glues people together, and that whenever that bond is broken, through one means or another, it's always painful, and there's always going to be a need for healing, and there will be scarring. Both the Song of Solomon and the Book of Proverbs affirm marital love. And then thirdly, we looked at the command's spiritual meaning, and we considered the connection between marital fidelity and Israel's relationship with God. So there should always be an intimate connection between God and his people, just as there should be with a husband and wife. And so in many ways, we're looking at the same principles this morning, but from a New Testament perspective. And it actually adds quite a bit. You would expect them to say the same thing, and they do. But the New Testament intensifies and focuses this command. So let's go ahead and have our conversation around the table with these three questions. I think they're self-explanatory. So go ahead and talk for 10 minutes till 20 after. All right. If I could have your attention back up here again. I hope that was... Sorry, it was me. I hope that was an effective introduction to our topic this morning. Just a reminder of what the Word says, and we'll be looking at the Matthew passage in just a couple of moments. I realize that I'm teaching this command in the midst of really what is a hyper-sexualized culture. The easy comfort with sex, talking about it, and what we see... it would have totally shocked the previous, our spiritual forefathers, you know, even a generation or two ago. It was just unfathomable. And it truly has been degraded to a basic human function, no more than eating. It's really what it's come down to. And it's just shocking in many ways. And so if we immerse ourselves too much in the culture, then the Word of God starts sounding weird because everything around us is so different. But God has established these principles for good reasons for our flourishing, which is just the opposite of what the culture says. And so we need to carefully consider them. So our first point this morning, adultery and lust. And this comes right from the passage that you looked at, Matthew 5:27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so really all of the Ten Commandments deal with the heart. It was there, it was implicit. Christ makes it explicit here, and he says very clearly that it's what's happening in our heart, not just about the physical act. So the new issue that Christ raises here is lust. It's hard to imagine a culture that could be more designed to create lust than ours is. With advertisers, it's not explicit. It's more like soft porn oftentimes. TV shows, it's just everywhere. people who keep count of these things say that those in relationships that are among unmarried or not with their married partner are 10 times more than standard biblical marriages. 10 times more. Fashion. How many more cutouts can they do in clothing? I mean, women's fashion is beginning to look like an elementary craft project making snowflakes. pornography. Of course, the point of pornography is lust. And to a certain subset of our population, it is pervasive. And millions, tens upon millions, get trapped in its endless cycle of feeding lust. It is totally a trap. And here's the thing. In former generations, it was hard to get your hands on it. You had to really work. Now, it's hard to avoid it. It's flipped entirely. So the fundamental meaning here of sexual lust is to look at a woman or man and to think about the possibilities. Now, the problem isn't the looking. That's not the problem. That was the mistake that the monks in the desert made. They thought if they separated themselves from seeing any women, or even they would gouge out their eyes, then they would cure lust and worship God better by separating. But that's like going on a fast so that you won't think about food. It's the opposite happens. So the problem, of course, is the heart. And so removing sight would never work. So we can look, but if we look away and turn our minds to something productive, something holy, then we avoid the sin of lust. But if we continue to consider the possibilities, we sin. So the issue then is our desire. We make the other person and the object of our own desire. It's all about us. And we're not considering the other person as a human being made in God's image. But we're just satisfying ourselves. It's a selfish act that doesn't consider the other person as a human deserving of proper love. We should consider the words of Martin Luther here in his catechism. He says, this commandment, talking about adultery, applies to every form of unchastity, however it is called. Not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means. Your heart, your lips, and your whole body are to be chaste and to afford no occasion, aid, or encouragement to unchastity. And then following that, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it more succinctly. The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. But because lust is so private, it might be helpful to offer some examples of where we can stumble beyond actually seeing another person. Because again, it's what happens in our heart. So first and foremost are images on our phones and computers and tablets. Marketers of all kinds are out to ensnare us. And so it's just pervasive. It's there all the time. So that's kind of obvious. But there are other areas, novels that we can read. And they can create an image just as vivid as if we physically saw something. And so we have to be careful what we pick up, what we read. Just in spare moments, fantasizing about a relationship that may include sexual intimacy. Making jokes or suggestive comments. This is right out of the New Testament. Ephesians 5, 3-5, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And here's the verse that's dead on. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, from Ephesians 5, 3-5. So these all break the seventh commandment in its intent. And we tend to treat these inward sins as less serious. That's the point of it. We tend to treat them as if they're not as bad. But Christ's point here is that they are just as bad as any outward act. And so we need to be on guard, more than, in many ways, more than any other generation. So what else does Scripture say about this inward sin? Well, it says that there are grave consequences for them. Turn to Proverbs 6. I want to read some of these verses here because they're so practical for us. In talking about a prostitute or wayward woman in Proverbs chapter 6, 25 and 26, do not desire, again, desire, so we're talking about heart here, her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And so it could cost us your life, because our life. Look at verse 27. It's like playing with fire. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? How practical is that? You get close to the fire, you're going to be burned. Verses 32 and 33, and how it leads to shame and disgrace. It says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And so there, it will only bring us shame and disgrace. But it also brings us under the wrath of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then one more, Hebrews 13:4, talking about the sanctity of marriage. He says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so we need to be reminded that though it's, when we talk about lust, it's inward, it is the same as the outward. And I would also say this, that it's important to remind us that for the Christian, there is hope. And I especially for those that are trapped in the endless cycle of lust. And, you know, pornography is the you know, elephant in the room that's never talked about because it is so pervasive. And it's so important that we camp on verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And so God provides a way of escape. Sometimes we don't want the escape if we enjoy our sin. But we need to consider this. What is the way of escape for us? Well, maybe it's radical. Maybe it's not using the computer for searches or only doing it when others are around. Maybe it's not reading certain types of books. But God has provided that way of escape. And we need to avail ourselves of it and bring other people into it to help us with that way of escape. We also need to realize that God has given us marriage for this as well. 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, that is not a cure-all. A married person can have as much problem with lust as any other person because it's what's happening on the inside. And so we need to take advantage of that way of escape that God has given us. He has given it. We have that assurance. And so we need to go down that path. So what do we learn from this first point? Well, the problem is not outside of us, but it's inside of us. And, of course, Jesus says that in other passages as well. But lust is pervasive because every human is a little lust machine driving onward. So because the problem comes from the human heart, it's a problem with Christians as well. And, you know, the tendency is to believe, well, that's the way it is with the world. No, Christians have problems with this as well. And probably are under greater attack in this way. We remember that Satan is after Christians. It would be foolish for us to think that just because we're committed to Christ that we would escape temptation. The opposite is more like it, because Peter tells us to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. So we need to be alert. And the places of stumbling are all around us. So we know that this is a much greater problem for men than for women. But one of the most interesting trends is it comes from the relentless drive to make men like women and women like men. They want men to look like women with makeup and fashion, and they want women to act like men. And so those that keep track of these things say that addictive pornography has become a significant problem for women as well, because of the constant feeding and this drive to make women like men. So it's sobering. It really is in the society that we live. Well, second of all then, adultery and marriage. The New Testament has another significant passage dealing with adultery, but perhaps not the way you might think. Since adultery deals with the breaking of a marriage vow, we're talking about marriage, both physical and spiritual. The passage you hear at every wedding, Ephesians 5:31 and 32, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is so, it is profound, and it is mystery. We don't completely understand this. Paul lets us know that there is mystery in the marriage relationship. The union between a husband and wife exemplifies the union between Christ and his church. I mentioned last week that the Bible exalts sexual relationships, but very, very differently from the world. It keeps them properly focused within marriage. You could say that marriage, the marriage act, is a holy act. A marriage shouldn't just be viewed as a legal arrangement. It's a spiritual commitment to another person. And so if we consider the other side of this, breaking that commitment, every act of adultery, even in our heart, is an unholy act. So it is spiritual as well as physical infidelity. It's actually an offense to God the Son. That's what this passage is telling us here. So look at 1 Corinthians 6. I've read one of the verses from that. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here in different ways. But 1 Corinthians 6, verses 13 to 15, they say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. So we can't miss how intertwined our spiritual lives are with our conduct sexually. They are intertwined. The world makes this an issue of personal choice. The Bible makes it an issue of fidelity to Christ. So the church can't afford to be flippant about this. What I find interesting about these verses is the talk about our future resurrection right there in the middle of it. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He's talking about our future here, our future resurrection in regards to our sexual conduct. So, and going back to the beginning of this section in verse 12, he's talking about what things are lawful and not helpful. So that's the context for these verses. And so the conversation is about what is lawful for the Christian. And then verse 13, the discussion moves to food followed by sexuality. So it raises the question, is Paul making the same argument made by our culture that food and sex are simply human desires that can be met any way we want? And the answer is no, that isn't what he's saying at all. They're not the same. That's what he goes on to explain here. There is a spiritual accountability to our sexuality. And to make this point clearer, Paul talks about the practical issue of what happens when someone gets involved with someone sexually who's not a spouse. Reading the end of verse 15, which I read before, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So this is the verses here. And Paul is referring to the same issue he mentioned in Ephesians 5. That this unity that comes through the sexual act. And the physical oneness is obvious, but the spiritual oneness is not obvious. And Guys, this is worth meditating on. There is a practical spiritual dimension to our marriages that can easily be overlooked, and it should drive us closer to our spouse, not further away. So the sexual union is not to be taken lightly and should not be seen as equal to simply sharing a meal, as the world would have us think. Paul warns that when we commit adultery, the Christian brings Christ into an unholy relationship. And this shouldn't be done. And, you know, again, this is true even when we lust after someone who's not our spouse. Christ raises this to such a high level. So then our third point this morning then, adultery and the body. This last point is actually an extension of the previous point. But Paul makes it separately in the same passage that we have been reading here in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul's point has been that the physical act has a spiritual dimension. Because the physical act, then, we should ensure that our actions are pure. Look at verse 18 in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. It's so clear. Flee. And it just stands out when we read it there. Don't think about it. Don't talk about it. Don't read up on it. Don't try to see what it's like. Run for your life. Turn to Genesis 39 for a moment. There's a couple things I wanted to point out here in this account with Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Notice, first of all, the physical aspect of this in verse 6. Joseph is what? Handsome in form and appearance. Very physical comment there. Very physical. It's a physical description. There's nothing spiritual about this part of this story. And Potiphar's wife, she, in verse 7, cast her eyes on Joseph. She looks. It's a physical scene. They weren't having deep discussions about the meaning of life. There wasn't anything deep about this. For her, it was veni, vidi, vici. To quote Julius Caesar, I came, I saw, I conquered. For her, it was physical. And that's what would have happened if Joseph would have been an unspiritual man, only concerned about the physical side of things. He knew there was much more involved. In fact, we see this in verse 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except for you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so he was thinking on a deeper level. Now, obviously, at this point, it wasn't, she wasn't pursuing it that hard. And so he tried to reason with her. But then in verse 10, it communicates that it was day after day, and he was turning her aside. But her opportunity came on another day when everybody was gone. And here's the point. What did he do? He fled in verse 9. In verse 12. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And it was so fast that she was able to grab his outer garment. And so he was in a compromising position. You know, if you think through everything, she was his boss. And yet he, because of his commitment to God, he understood what was going on there and he fled. That's exactly what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. And then in verse, back to 1 Corinthians 6, he explains a little bit. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul is talking about sexual sin being against his own body, the Christian's body. Now that's initially confusing, because one could say a lot of things are sins against the body. I had a student ask me one time if illegal drugs would fall in this category. Why does it say only sexual immorality? And others do make this point. Well, that ice cream and that hot dog, those are all sins against your body too, because we know from modern science that they're not healthy for you or whatever. So none of these things, though, are connected with our relationship to God. None of them have that connection. And this is what Paul says in verse 19. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So he makes he brings our clarification that our bodies are with us where the Holy Spirit dwells. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And the context here is sexual sin, not food or drugs. And so there's a difference between sexual sins and others. This is really hard to quantify and really hard to say exactly what this is. So I'm going to quote MacArthur on this, from this passage. He says this: I believe he is saying that although sexual sin is not necessarily the worst sin, it is the most unique in its character. It rises from within the body, bent on personal gratification. It drives like no other impulse, and when fulfilled, affects the body like no other sin. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons, its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. It's not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. And so we see from this passage that sexual sin is a different category of sin. And like we talked about last week, that bonding that happens with a sexual union is meant to be super glue. And that's what happens when it gets union torn. It produces scarring. So sexual sin dishonors the Holy Spirit because of the connection between our bodies and our relationship with God. So this verse tells us that our bodies are not our own. Our bodies belong to God. And just like our bodies are committed to our spouse, our bodies are committed to God. Now, not everybody, but everybody who is a committed believer, this is true. And so, and one more thing, this is the same for the unmarried as well as the married, because Christians are not their own, whether they're married or not. And there will many times be a future spouse that the unmarried is being faithful to even now. So, conclusion this morning. I want to finish with reminding us of God's grace. I knew a man who struggled spiritually. I mean, deep, deep struggle spiritually. In fact, he thought he couldn't be saved. He thought he couldn't be saved. Because earlier in his life, he had visited a prostitute. And it all stemmed from a misreading of Proverbs 6, especially verse 32. He believed that he could not be saved no matter what because of the sexual deed that he had done years before. And yet nothing could be further from the message of the gospel, which is of grace for sinners, not condemnation for some deed that you did in the past. This man had made sexual sin the unpardonable sin. Of course, unpardonable sin only means rejecting the Holy Spirit, which means you don't want salvation. It is not any kind of sexual sin. Yes, the passage is stern. Yes, the warnings in Scripture are strong against committing sexual sin for all the reasons we talked about this morning. The way our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and they, our sexual expression indicates our commitment to Christ. But if you read this passage in that way, that the person who commits adultery destroys himself and therefore can't be saved, then you may wonder why every person who commits adultery doesn't fall over dead instantly, if you're taking that passage that literally. The Proverbs are giving general principles, not inviolate laws. So the bigger principle for believers is that the blood of Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, all of it, even sexual sin. And so we have nothing but hope. And for those who are continue to be ensnared, we need to take the way of escape that God has given us. So those who repent of their sin are forgiven. And listen how Paul handles this. I read this before, but I'm going to emphasize a different part of this. This is from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So did you catch that in the middle? And such were some of you. And so God has forgiven them of these sexual sins that they committed. And then he clarifies, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And how? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Spirit who we violated by that sexual sin with our body. So there's no sin outside of grace if we repent of it and fall on our face before Christ and plead his forgiveness that he won't forgive. All sin is forgivable for those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take these words to heart. We live in Babylon, if you will. It's just all around us. And Satan knows what he's done. People are ensnared. They don't have this freedom they think they have. And so I pray that we would be shining lights because of our purity. And may it start with our commitment to you that motivates us to flee. And the privacy of it all makes it that much more pernicious for us. So we just plead your protection and strength, and that you would be working our lives, that we would be clinging to you and your word, and that you would give us a community that is shining brightly for Jesus Christ, because we are following you as you have directed us to. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.